that you will bless us. Holy Spirit, move in our hearts, move in our souls. Stir our hearts and souls up with your word and the truth of your word. May what we study today, may what we learn today cause us to bow down before you in worship. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. A familiar Christmas hymn asks this important question. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap of sleeping? This inquiry was penned by William Chatterton Dix in 1865 and published in 1871. But this question was not a new one. It had been asked some 1865 years prior and some 158 years since. So what child is this? The hymn writer proclaimed, "This is Christ the King, the babe, the son of Mary. The King of Kings, salvation brings. A baby watched and guarded by shepherds, the one of whom the angels sing." Others throughout the centuries say, "This was just another baby born into this world who grew up to be a good man and a good teacher." Some have said he grew up to be a miracle worker and a healer, divinely called, even a prophet, but nonetheless only a human being, who started a religion and died a martyr. Some say his birth is even a myth, and that Jesus really never existed. So what child is this? Who was this baby born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago? That is a question we're going to study and biblically answer over the month of December. We're going to let the Bible speak and answer this most important question, a question based on how you answer it. It has eternal consequences, eternal life or eternal death. So here's how we're going to answer the question, what child is this? This morning, we're going to use John's Gospel as a springboard. We're going to see the truth that this child is Emmanuel, God with us. Next week, we're going to see that this child is the promised one. On the third Sunday, we're going to go in and see the truth that this child is the prophesied one. On Christmas Eve, he is one born in the fullness of time. On the last Sunday of December, the one who was born under the law to redeem us. And we'll conclude this mini-series on the first Sunday of January, focusing on the truth that this child is the King of Kings. So my brothers and sisters, we have an exciting month of messages ahead of us, and my prayer is that in the familiar biblical passages of Christmas, as well as in the other passages of Scripture we will study, the Holy Spirit will reinforce what we already know while teaching us something new. Remembering that in the most familiar passages are couched some of the most profound truths. Truths often overlooked and forgotten in the familiar. My prayer also is the truths that we're going to ponder bring all of us believers to our knees. That we bow before God in worship and adoration. And if you're unsaved this morning, know that you're not here by mistake. God has brought you here to this place to hear His truth so that you can know for certain that the baby born in Bethlehem is the Savior of the world, putting your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and for everlasting life. So let's get started. Please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We look at the beginning of John's Gospel. Recall that Pastor Craig did an extensive study in these verses just a short time ago, and our journey into them will not be detailed, but it will be conducive in reaching the biblical conclusion that the baby born in Bethlehem was God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, to set the stage. The first three Gospels put Jesus into an historical setting. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus that connects him back to David and Abraham and follows that with Jesus' birth narrative. Luke begins with the prediction of the birth of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, the announcement of the coming Christ to Mary, and then Luke's birth narrative. Mark starts out with the preaching of John the Baptist and the announcement of the coming Christ. into a prehistory setting in the beginning, outside of time, outside of space, and eternity past. Verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And like Mark, and unlike Matthew and Luke, the familiar Christmas people, places, and things are absent from the beginning of John's Gospel. And yet I consider John to have a birth narrative, for his birth narrative culminates in chapter 1, verse 14a, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is John telling us about Jesus here at the beginning of his gospel? He is the eternal God. He existed before Bethlehem, before creation even. Recall with me for a moment how Moses begins Genesis. In the beginning, God. Through the pen of Moses, the Holy Spirit brings us face to face with God in all of his majesty as he created the heavens and the earth. Holy Spirit inspired John to open his gospel with the very same three words, in the beginning, and he brings us face to face with the majesty of the Son, the Word, who is with God, and who was God. So what child is this? In the beginning was the Word. This phrase does not simply imply the Word had a beginning. The verb was indicates that at the beginning of the universe, the Word already was in existence. He is uncreated. He's always existed as a person from eternity past. He has no beginning, and he has no end. He will always be. The Word was with God. This tells us that he existed in the closest possible connection with the Father. With speaks of a relationship. This phrase could be translated, the Word was face to face with God. It represents the equality of the two, as well as the fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son. It shows that the Word is not an impersonal idea or a philosophy, but a person. At the same time, with speaks of distinction. This person is distinguishable from God, but at the same time, the Word was God. This is a powerful declaration of the Word's deity. In the Greek, the phrase literally reads, and God was the Word. Henry Morris writes, John is not merely saying that there is something divine about Jesus. He is affirming that he is the Son of God, in doing so emphatically, as we see from the word order in the Greek, close quote. This reminds us that the God we serve is a triune God. There is one God who manifests himself in three persons. The Son, the Word, is one of those persons. Now some will respond, well, you Christians worship three gods. No, we affirm what the Bible teaches, the oneness of God. We believe in one God. Christianity is firmly monotheistic as Judaism is. We proclaim, as do the Jews in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. However, this one God exists in a way finite man can never fully understand, in three persons. And this belief is based squarely on the Bible, both the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and the New Testament. Note, however, that the presence of the Trinity in the Old Testament is more of a hidden presence, one that is seen and appreciated in an even greater way through the light shed on it by the New Testament. So let's step back for a moment. Step back and look at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. First, know that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, although the idea represented in the word is taught in many places, again, both in the Old and the New Testament. The word Trinity means triunity or three-in-oneness. It is used to summarize the teaching of Scripture that God is three persons, yet one God. In the Old Testament, a number of passages suggest or even imply that God exists as more than one person. Let's turn all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In Hebrew, the word translated in the beginning God is Elohim, a plural form of El. Elohim is a plural name with a singular meaning, as we see in the singular verb created. The same happens in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the first three verses of the Bible, we see Elohim as God the Father, the Holy Spirit hovering, and the Word spoken. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." When referring to himself, God uses the plural "let us" and the plural pronoun "our," suggesting that more than one person is involved. We know that God was not speaking to the angels here because man was not going to be made in the likeness of angels, but in the likeness of God. Therefore, God could only have been speaking to himself, one member of the Godhead addressing the other members. You have a conference, if you will, amongst the Godhead prior to the creation of man. Again, at this point, we have nothing approaching the complete doctrine of the Trinity, but it becomes evident early on in the Bible, from the beginning, that God is one, yet more than one. There's a plurality and oneness, a diversity within God's unity. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We mentioned this a little bit earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Called the Shema, the Hebrew word for hear. Many Jews continue to recite this today on a daily basis. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Interestingly, in the Hebrew, there are two words for one: Yahid and Ihad. Yahid means a solitary oneness. Ihad allows for a plurality in oneness. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to use Ihad in the Shema to explain the oneness characterized by a triunity. Elsewhere, the word Ihad is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 24, Numbers 13, 23, Ezekiel 37, 17. Oneness is the evening and morning, one day. Man and wife, one flesh. Multiple grapes, one cluster. Two sticks, one in the hand, respectively. So does the Bible support the Trinity elsewhere? Does it continue to make the case stated in the Torah that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, distinguishable from one another, yet sharing the same divine nature? Absolutely. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 16. Isaiah 48, verse 16. "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer." The Lord your Redeemer is speaking. "Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. You don't need to turn there. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." If these two passages sound familiar, John and all of us read them out of Hebrews chapter 1 just a little bit ago. There they are put forth as evidence of the supremacy of God the Son, as God the Father tells us what the Son is all about. elsewhere, and I've put these passages in your notes, we see in the New Testament that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. But there's only one God. God is one, Galatians 3:20. A couple last things. At Jesus' baptism, we see vividly the Trinity. The Father spoke from heaven, the Son was baptized, and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove. You remember when Jesus instructed us, he said, make disciples and baptize them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So does everyone have this all figured out? If you do, let me know, because I don't. All I know is that my finite mind cannot wrap itself around the doctrine of the Trinity. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not mine. And a long time ago, I stopped trying to figure it out, and I just accepted it by faith because God says so, because the Bible teaches it. And it stopped me from trying to figure it out, and it caused me to drop to my knees in awe of my God because he has revealed himself in a phenomenal and amazing way as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Okay. Now that we've thought through, and we've seen biblically how John can make the amazing claim that the Word was God, let's allow John 1, 1 and 2 to catapult us back into eternity past, where we're going to see the Son in all of his glory, and then use verse 3 as a step-off point in order to observe what the Son was doing prior to taking on human flesh. First, let's go back into eternity past. The prophet Micah tells us that the Son's going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 gives the Son the title Everlasting Father. This title is used to describe the future Messiah's relationship to time. Phrase translated Everlasting Father could be translated literally the Father of Eternity. For this reason, some have suggested that this title means that God the Son is before, above, and beyond time. He's the possessor of eternity. Because he owns eternity, he's able to give us eternal life. So what was it like in eternity past? Well, the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world, John 17:24. Love existed between the persons of the Godhead before anything was created. Think about this for a moment. Love must have an object outside of itself. The triune nature of God is not only scripturally correct, it is logical necessity. Continuing on, we also know that the plan of salvation was already prepared. 1 Peter 1:20 says that the Son was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Think about this. The payment for our sins was planned out by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before creation, before Adam and Eve ever existed, before Adam and Eve had ever sinned. And then Ephesians 1:4 tells us that at the same time, God chose us believers in his Son before the foundation of the world. Yes, our names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, Revelation 13:8. Next, I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 17. Back to John's Gospel. We're going to be moving around a lot today. You should see these passages for yourself. John chapter 17, verse 5. Here Jesus prayed, and he said, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Note first that the Son of God possesses infinite glory. Glory is a divine attribute. Jesus understood that there was a time in eternity past, as well as prior to his birth, when he the Son and God the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, enjoyed a shared glory. Jesus could not have truthfully prayed for this if he were not God himself, equal with the Father. It's important to state here that in Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11, God makes it quite clear, "My glory I will give to no other." God the Father and God the Son share their glory. They both must be God. So what was this glory like? I want you to keep your finger in John, and I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. What was this glory like? Given a glimpse of the glory the Son shared with the Father in Isaiah chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. I died. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Of God is the manifestation of any and all of his attributes. The three-peated holy, holy, holy is the Hebrew's language way of denoting intensity. It emphasizes God's infinite and unsurpassed degree of holiness. What this amazing scene in our minds, please go back to John chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Look at verse 36. John chapter 12, verse 36. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now jump down to verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Of whom? The NET translates verse 41 in this way: Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory and spoke about him. I want you to think about this for a moment and take hold of it. Isaiah saw the glory of God in all of his holiness, and the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, tells us that it was the glory of the Son of God. Isaiah saw the Lord, Adonai, uses a proper name for God only, the sovereign Lord and Master, and he proclaimed, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," in chapter 6, verse 5 of Isaiah. Lord is capitalized. It refers to Yahweh, the self-existent, covenant-keeping, redemptive God. The word translated Sabaoth means armies. It's a reference to the angelic armies of God, the angelic armies of heaven. And it is expression of God's majesty and his power and his authority. And it shows that he is able to accomplish what he determines to do. Brothers and sisters, the obvious implication here in John's Gospel is startling. The Son is God. Next, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15a. Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives us more evidence of Jesus, the Son's deity. It says he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. He's not capable of being seen. So the image of God doesn't have anything to do with what God looks like. He is spirit. The Son, Jesus, is the image of God in the sense that he possesses the nature and the character of God. One commentator writes, the concept of image involves three things. Likeness. Jesus is the exact likeness of God, a mirror image, Hebrews 1:3. Representation. Jesus represents God to us. And manifestation. Jesus makes God known to us. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus Christ has enabled finite men to see what the infinite God is like. For no one has ever seen God but God the only Son. He has made Him known, John 1:18. And Jesus said, whoever has seen Me, he has seen the Father, John 14:9. My brothers and sisters, it is no wonder then that the angels worshipped Him, crying out, holy, holy, holy. It is no wonder then that Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. It is no wonder then that Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. It's no wonder then that John could write, we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. It is no wonder that the author of Hebrews boldly stated, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. It is no wonder then that Paul could write, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. And John could write, the Son, Jesus Christ, He is true God and eternal life. The Son of God. So we've established the deity of the Son of God. He is eternal God, worshipped by the angels, and He pre-existed Bethlehem. So then the obvious question is this, what was the Son doing prior to the incarnation, prior to taking on human flesh? For one, He created. Before we get into the details, take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15b, and we'll set the stage with this. And this verse causes some problems with some people. It says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Cults pick up on this, and they say this is the proof text to say that Jesus was created. Therefore, He's not God. While firstborn can mean firstborn chronologically, it can also relate to priority and importance. In Psalm 89:27, God, speaking of David, who is not the firstborn in his father Jesse's family, says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It is clear that David was firstborn only in the sense that he was ranked above all other kings. Firstborn is related to Jesus. This means this, that He is the firstborn of all creation, not in the sense that He's a part of creation, but in the sense that He is sovereign over creation. He is exalted above creation. He is distinct from creation because He is the Creator God. Verse 16a, and note that this verse puts to rest any thought whatsoever that the Son is a created being, for by Him all things were created. That's right, all things. The entire universe, both material and immaterial. Verse 16b, and heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. John 1:3 tells us that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1:2 echoes this truth. Through the Son, God created the world. 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things. He's the source, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. He was the agent, and through whom we exist. So yes, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created. The psalmist cries out, of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. And note as well that Jesus is not only the agent of creation, He's the reason for creation. Verse 16c, all things were created through Him and for Him. The purpose of creation was to bring praise and honor Son is not only the one for whom all things came to be, He's also the sustainer of all things. He's the one by whom everything continues to exist. Verse 17, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Because He's before all things, He can hold all things together. again, this is another affirmation that Jesus Christ is God. Only God existed before all of creation, and only the Creator God can hold His created order together. Please catch this. The Son did not create the world and then walk away. He was and is the one who keeps things going. All creation exists in total dependence upon the Son, who Hebrews 1:3 says upholds the universe by the word of His power. The very word that brought everything into existence is the very word that holds the world together. And I borrow these words from R.C. Sproul. There's not a single molecule running around loose. Before we move on, allow me to give you a little bit of insight regarding the Holy Spirit and creation. I think too often in Christian circles we speak of the Father and we speak of the Son and we kind of forget the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word for Spirit is ruach. It's often translated as wind or breath in the Old Testament. Same word is found in Psalm 33, 6 and 7 where we see the Spirit's work in creation. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath, the Spirit of His mouth. Then the next verse says, He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. And this should remind us of the words back in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the waters. Remember again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons in one God. And they always act in perfect purpose and perfect unity together. Creation, then, is the act of the triune God. So what was the Son of God doing prior to the incarnation? He created. But He also appeared in His creation. Jesus declared Himself to be existent before Abraham, John 8:58. So it's logical that He would be active and manifest in the world. Theologians refer to the appearances of God in the Old Testament that are perceptible to the human senses as theophanies. Pre-existence appearance of Christ are known as Christophanies. Now, in the New Old Testament, there are a number of appearances of someone described as the angel of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the Lord and God are distinguished from one another. Yet, unlike other angels, the angel of the Lord speaks as God, identifies himself with God, does the work of God. He performed miracles. He foretold future events. He is treated worthy of worship, the worship only God deserves. His name is called Wonderful, brings our minds to Isaiah. And those who saw him, two folks who saw him, thought they were going to die because they saw him face to face. John 1:18 reminds us no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. I want to take a look at a couple of examples of the appearance of the angel of the Lord so that you can see that. Go back to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. References are in your notes. Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. Speaking of Hagar, servant of Sarai. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. That's verse 7. Now I want you to go down to verse 10. The angel promises only something God could do. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now drop down to verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. You should go over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Verse 26, then he, the man, said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Verse 28, then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then look down in verse 29. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. You don't need to turn there, but in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And then in verses 22 and 23, it says, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. In Judges chapter 13, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents. And Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. There's one last example. I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Here we're introduced to the commander of the army of the Lord, most likely the same one who appears elsewhere as the angel of the Lord. I think we'll see why based on the text. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And look at Joshua's response. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. I want you to stop there. Nowhere in the text does it say that the commander refused Joshua's worship, something angels are always quick to do. In Revelation 19:10, John fell down at the angel's feet and began to worship him, and the angel gave him a swift response, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. Note that while the New Testament records appearances by a number of angels, no appearances of the angel of the Lord are noted after the birth of Jesus. When Jesus became flesh, the world witnessed the ultimate theophany or Christophany, the ultimate appearance of God in a way that is perceptible to human senses as the Word became flesh. He was a real person who could be seen and touched and heard. And the Bible says in John, he took up residence among us. He pitched his tent with us. And we saw his glory. The glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. There's two last verses that I just want to look at to give us a little more insight in what the Son was doing prior to his taking on human flesh. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude wrote, now I want to remind you that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The Holy Spirit gave Jude a supernatural understanding of the Old Testament, revealing that the Son of God was active in the world from the beginning of creation, long before his incarnation. Speaking about the Israelites, Paul wrote that while they were in the wilderness, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Paul, like Jude, was given Holy Spirit understanding of the Old Testament. The Son was watching over Israel. The rock they were drinking from was Christ. They could not see him, but he supernaturally provided for their needs those 40 years. Yes, the Messiah was with Israel in her wilderness wanderings as their continual protector and sustainer. My brothers and sisters, this Jesus who is the Son of God, this Jesus who is Creator, this Jesus who is the Savior, did not begin in Bethlehem. He did not even have his origins in Genesis 1 at the time of creation. No, he was there at the creation, for he existed before the world was created. He was there with God, and he was there as God. In the fullness of time then, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2:5-8 brings it all into perspective. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was God, did not consider robbery the equal of God because he was God. The Son, who was worshipped by angels. The Son who created everything. The Son who was involved in his creation. The Son that sustained the creation. The Son who was in a perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit in a perfect environment. Philippians goes on to say, made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, the Creator became a part of his creation. Being found in appearance as a man, as one of us, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. What we have studied today, I think I can speak for all of us, is more than our finite human minds can grasp onto. Nonetheless, it is truth, and we believe it by faith, and it should cause us to wonder, and it should inspire us to worship, both in the here and now and throughout eternity. Today, where you're watching this or listening to this and you're unsaved, I want you to catch the power of the verses I just read. God took on human flesh in order to save you from your sins. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of the sacrificial system where God allowed the people to offer animal sacrifices in the place of the people in order for their sins to be covered. Knowing full well that human beings could never have their sins taken away unless a perfect human died in their place. And the perfect Son of God, before anything was ever created, chose to leave the glories of heaven one day, to come down to this wretched earth, to walk the life that we walk, to live in our shoes, save you from your sins. Christ Jesus, who's God, took on the form of a human being in order to humble himself and become obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. You see, in the Old Testament, the way people's sins were covered and forgiven was through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ come forward, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus went to the cross in order to shed every last drop of blood, not to cover your sins, but to take them away, to forgive you of your sins and welcome you into a relationship with him that you can never have outside of him. Saved today, you have seen quite clearly who Jesus is. In this time of the year, Jesus is just this little baby that we put in a manger scene, and after Christmas we pack him up and put him away, and he comes out again next year as a baby. He didn't remain a baby. He didn't remain in the manger. He grew up and lived a perfect life in order to die a perfect death. Consider him today. Consider where you're at. Consider the sins that you're in. Consider the things you can't do to get out of your sins. Consider all the things you're trying to do right and it just fails. You can't do it without Jesus. I'm telling you from my own experience, it's impossible. Jesus, the Son of God, is calling on you today to be saved, to put yourself under his blood, to seek his forgiveness, and for the first time ever, celebrate a Christmas season for what it is, a celebration of the Son of God taking on human flesh and coming down to this earth to save us, to save me of all people. According to John's Gospel, what child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is God in flesh, the Son Creator and nothing less. Haste to bring him praise, our life on earth, our Savior. God so loved us all that he sent his Son. Won't you hear his call? Haste, receive him now as your Lord and as your Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Into the choir, but we are so blessed to have your word, Old and New Testament. We are so blessed to be able to have multiple copies in our hands. We're so blessed to be able to study it and read it and learn from it. And we thank you today for those truths that we mine out of your word. Truths we may have already known, but now they're reinforced. Truths that maybe some folks didn't learn, and I pray that you have wowed them with your word. But in the end, truths that you cause all of us to worship and bow down. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, that before the foundation of the world, he was designated to come down here and to take our place and go to Calvary. Help us, Father, as this Christmas season begins to unfold, to not be shy about talking about Jesus. It's a time in our world today that people talk about Jesus just because it's Christmas. Help us to not be shy. Help us to not back down.